Amen. The people said amen. I tell you what, I think it's time to strike a note of defiance. I am sick and tired of being in a position where people are wondering, are we going to have this? Are we going to have that? So we made up our mind this morning. We had a number of people who came to me, and they were saying, Pastor, if the storm comes in this afternoon, what are we going to do as far as the Paul Project? Tom Basciani and I are going to be here. Tom has promised, because he has good transportation, he's promised that he will pick me up if I need to come in here this afternoon. So we will be here at 6 o'clock. We had a great response a couple of weeks ago when we began and we had that first lesson. Tom is going to come up and he is going to share for a moment after we show you this brief video clip. on.
I'll be good. Sorry. We are a 30-second commercial. We had a tremendous turnout 2 weeks ago for the Paul Project. Here's your challenge. Tonight we are going to begin to set some spiritual goals. Pastor John has done tremendous teaching, getting all his notes in line for tonight. We would like you to be part of the Paul Project. We would like you for 30 days. We are going to set some amazing goals in your life. We're going to set some amazing goals in our life. I got thinking this morning, I was in a bathroom beginning to shave, and one of our grandsons spent the night. He says, "Grandpa, you going to shave? Can I shave too?" I said, "Sure." And Linda's like, so I put shaving cream on, and I put shaving cream on Joey, and we started to shave. And I got thinking, because I wasn't really sure what I was going to share this morning, but as I looked in the mirror, God not audibly, but certainly in my heart, said, "You know, Bajiani, what you see in that mirror is where you are today, but I just got so much more for you down the road." And, you know, this whole thing about the Bible, if you took the Bible and you rendered it down, it's all about change. And as people, you know, we don't do change real well. So in order for us to get from point A to point B, or to become the person that God wants us to be, there ought to be some very specific goals in place. You know, if we don't have any goals as Christians as we wake up tomorrow, we really don't have any hope in our life. So despite how ominous the clouds are and how much snow blows in good old Lake Ontario, if we have some very specific goals that God puts on our heart, we are in for some amazing times. And the congregation said, amen. Thank you. See you tonight, 6 o'clock.
I take note that Tom did not offer you what he offered the people in the first service. In the first service, he said, "If you can't come in, I'll come and pick you up." I think we have a few more here in this service. I think that Bashiani Transportation Services might be stretched a little bit thin if all of you called, but seriously, we really want to get into this, and I'm excited about what the Lord has laid on my heart tonight. I think it's quite different, probably, than what you might even be expecting that it would be. So I'm just putting that out there. We, you may have noticed when Pastor Mitch led us through the church website and so on, I preach a lot in series, and I preach a lot to themes, and this year's theme is all about transformation. And the title, really, of the theme for the year is Transformed, Why Settle for Change? Because God wants to do a work within our hearts that I think goes far beyond that which would simply be incremental. Now, there's a place for incremental growth in our lives. That's how most growth takes place. But I just want to say in my heart and my life, there are a few decisive moments when God did something that was so integral to myself, to who I was, that I would have to say the word transformation would be completely appropriate for what he did. And I'm wanting you to experience that kind of transformation in your life. And I have observed something. I've observed that in my life, every time that I came to a place of genuine transformation, my sense of self, my sense of who I was really at the center of all of it. Because until I really have come to the place where I can see God as he is, as he truly is, and see myself as I truly am in relation to God, it just seems as if that change does not come. I persisted in the basic direction internally of who I was. I need to make one note before I now plunge in to the message. Celia Stevens said that she forgot to say that that party Saturday is from 10 a.m. to 12. 10 a.m. to 12 out there at the Foils. And because of that, ladies, no Soul Sisters at 7:30 a.m. If you show up here for Soul Sisters, you're going to be alone. You're going to be by yourself. Now, you still can. You can pray and so on, but no one else is going to be out here for you. So please bear that in mind. So as a part of the overall theme of transformation for the year, and because of the fact that I personally am so persuaded that our sense of who we fundamentally are, our sense of self, is so much at the center of all of it, the first series that we have been bringing through the year has been entitled Jailbreak, because pride is a prison. And I truly believe that pride is a prison. Pride is something that keeps you locked in where you are. And when you're locked in where you are, you're not able to really grow, to develop, to become the person that God wants you to be. You get locked into habits. You get locked into ways of relating with people, locked into thought processes that become very difficult to break through. Every substantial spiritual movement that you will ever have in your life, I believe that you will find, if you look back, that it has come about as a result of you acknowledging that there is a need for change in your life. And that requires a degree of humility. And so as we have been bringing this series of messages, I brought a message on arrogance. And I think it's important that you catch this before we begin the particular message that God has laid on my heart today. I believe that there's a great deal of misunderstanding when it comes to that spirit of arrogance, when it comes to that form of pride, because I think that for the most part, we have a sense that people who struggle with that, maybe it's you, who struggles with that spirit of prideful arrogance or arrogant pride, that person is that way because everything's gone well in their life. They've had no difficulties. They have been pampered. They were born with a silver spoon in their mouth, blah, 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 blah. And instead, the opposite of that, I believe, is true. The vast majority of people have a difficulty with arrogant pride in their life are that way as a reaction to hurt, as a reaction to early life humiliation. What they have done is they have created a sense of self that they wish to be true about themselves and that they wish for others to believe is true about them. And so we shared in some detail a couple of weeks ago what that process is of creating a false self. In other words, projecting what it is that you wish for others to believe about you. And that's the whole society that we're living in. Part of that is the fact that we have a whole society of people who have been damaged. We have a messed up world. I asked the other day in one of the Bible studies, I asked the men, how many people do you suppose come out of what today we might call messed up families? How many of you come out of a messed up family? Let me see your hands. Oh, wow. Whoa, we got even more work to do than I thought. I thought maybe 40%. I just saw 80% of the hands in here go up. And so you realize that there are things that you are dealing with. There are so many people who have been the victims of one form or another of abuse in the homes they're growing up in. There have been so many people who have been bullied, so many people who have been knocked down, so many people who have been made to feel as if they are a failure and they are worthless in one way or another. And I can tell you that in my life, what I did when I had those feelings come is I dug in my heels and I decided I am not going to be that person. I am going to be someone else. Yes, that voice of defiance has always been in me. It's always been easy for me to find that particular button. I am not going to accept their evaluation of me. How many of you at one point or another in your life came to that place? I'm not going to accept that. And so I can tell you what my reaction was. My reaction was to begin to be successful in everything I could be successful at. And I decided my senior year in high school that I probably could be successful. I'd been like a B student all the way through high school. I got A's on my exams, never did my homework. I was what today we call a slacker, and so on. And took my exams, SAT, ACT exams. I took them both because we moved between my junior and senior years. So one of the high schools had the ACT, the other one had the SAT. And I actually scored, and I'm just saying this to help you understand what part of my journey was. I scored higher than anyone in my high school. on the SAT. I was in like the 99th percentile in my verbal, 99th percentile in the math. I kind of scored off the charts. I began to get all kinds of things coming to me by the way of scholarships to colleges, to universities, and so on. And so at that point, I sort of decided, well, maybe I'm capable of more than I have done before. Maybe I'm capable of doing better work than B work, and so on. And first semester in college, changed habits a little bit. I narrowly missed making the dean's list, and after that, I never got anything less than an A all the rest of the way through college, and so on. And I decided that I could do anything that I set my mind to do, but I also became very arrogant. And so you might say, well, good thing God got you out of that spirit before you went into ministry, if only he had. I do want to say this. Ministry has a way of knocking the arrogance out of you. If you are a person who has that problem with arrogance, but I couldn't see it myself, which is why I know some of you can't see it yourselves, because I thought of myself still as that 14-year-old who was pushing back. I didn't see myself as the person I had become. And so what other people saw of me and the way I saw myself, those two things were profoundly different, and that may be you. Now, I believe that God showed that to me eventually, and God began to knock a lot of that out of me and so on. Time went by, and then I realized that I still had a problem, that I had a different form of pride that I had not recognized, and that was the pride of stubbornness. And I shared with you how Grant Wesleyan was full of stubborn people. It's why I fit right in when I went to Grant Wesleyan. Those folk, I tell you what, they took pride in their stubbornness. I had a couple of people who thought maybe I was overselling that point. Linda, this is my wife. Some of you might not even know who she is, so I'm calling her out right now. You're going to stand up. She just had a birthday, by the way, this past week. Go ahead, stand up. Come on. Yeah. Am I overselling it when it comes to the folk there? And I'm not saying anything behind their backs. I told them so. I remember one Sunday I got up and I said, I was kind of paraphrasing the prophet Isaiah. I said, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a stubborn man and I live in the midst of a stubborn people. And when they began to call me stubborn, I took it as a great compliment. Because they felt like I was kind of wearing them down. But I eventually came to see that while that is a strength, it also can become a weakness. Because when you have that stubbornness within you, I think that it's very easy to simply remain on the same path, and you don't have the ability of God moving and directing you, for instance, around obstacles. You're that kind of person, you just set your eyes on it, you go right straight toward it, you're like a bulldozer. How many of you have a little bit of that in your personality and can admit it? And it never occurs to you, that when you feel as if some hand is trying to move you to the left or to the right while you're trying to go in a straight line, that it might be the hand of God. Yeah, you just assume it's the devil. The devil's trying to move me, and I will not be moved. How many of you have that spirit in you at some level? I will not be moved. We will not go quiet into the deep night. That whole mentality, which is a very American thing, by the way. Although the Germans and the English and everyone else also claims to be stubborn. The very fact, you know, that you are here biologically is a result of your stubbornness. I'm not going to go into what the physical realities are of how many potential lives were let loose on that at that time that you were conceived, but you outdid all of them. You and you alone. And so there is a natural drive that God has put within us. He said, take dominion over the earth, right? take dominion over the earth. And when he put that natural drive within us, there was a great ability of Satan to come and to simply twist and redirect that natural drive. And so we have to be very careful in our stubbornness, that we give our stubbornness over to God and that it become a sanctified stubbornness, so that we are actually being stubborn for God and not resisting God, sometimes again unintentionally. But today I'm going to be talking a bit about the cure. And I just want you to know that you're not going to like the cure. I'm just going to put that right out here, right at the beginning. What you have to decide when you begin to look at God's cure for pride, you have to decide if you're willing to endure the cure, willing to endure the medicine, if you will, so that you actually can have the healing and have the cure that God has for you. And I use the word healing very intentionally. I think especially when it comes to that first kind of pride, to that pride of arrogance, that it's a reflection of a woundedness. And many times you're not going to be able to really put that behind you until you receive the healing of God in that area of your woundedness. But when God touches you and God heals you and he makes you whole, you no longer need all of those defense mechanisms and coping mechanisms that you may have developed over the years. God is able to make you whole. And so let's look here into 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, that is modern-day Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. How many of you know what leprosy was? A very disfiguring kind of a disease and debilitating kind of a disease that at that time was considered to be incurable. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. In other words, an inducement, a bribe. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the servant had told you to do some great thing, if my servant had told you to do some great thing," God is revealing to us in those words that Naaman had a core issue. He wished to have a greatness about him. He, in other words, was exactly what we've been discussing over the last few weeks. He, in other words, had a degree of narcissism within him. He was willing to do a great thing. He was willing to do something that would lift him up and magnify him and be heroic. But now he's being asked to do something far less than that. If he had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, "Wash and be cleansed"? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Leprosy was a condition that was incurable. It was progressive. In other words, it was going to continue to get worse, and it was scarring. I would just suggest to you that in addition to serious physical ailments, many people today suffer from various forms of spiritual leprosy. Now, I want you to make this connection in your mind. I want you to understand that pride can be a form of spiritual leprosy. I'd like you to consider with me for a moment a man with leprosy or a woman with leprosy who perhaps would not have a mirror, who perhaps would not have water that they could bend over and they could look and see their reflection in the water. That person would only know, I suppose, that they had leprosy because of the reactions of other people toward them. This, I see, oftentimes is the case when we suffer from that debilitating spirit of pride. We wonder, why are other people turning from me? Why do other people go away? Why do I always seem to have problems with relationships? And so often what we are seeing is the reflection of our spiritual leprosy. What we are seeing is they are seeing us differently than we wish to be seen. How many of you men prefer to be handsome? I mean, if it was a choice, you would choose it. I would prefer to be. How many of you gals would prefer to be lovely? You're not allowed. I've learned a few things over the years. In church, you are not allowed, if you're a pastor, to use the word ugly. You cannot say that. And so there are beautiful women, and there are more beautiful women. How many of you would prefer to be one of the more beautiful women? We want to be. We want to be that person that when we walk into a room, people's faces light up. That person that when we come by, they go, oh, we want to be that one. But that is not God's will for all of us, that we would have that particular beauty, that particular quality. But we can spend a great deal of time, we can spend a great deal of money appearing, wishing to appear to be something that we are not. How many of you knew that for many years I wore a hairpiece? I've been asked why. I've had people speculate why. I, as a matter of fact, I had a rumor that came back to me after the ladies thing, the secret sister thing that you had. Word came back to me that people were speculating that Linda is very youthful. She's very youthful in her appearance. Now, I'm not going to do the math for you. I do want you to know that our older son is 27 years old. And they were speculating, just how much younger than Pastor is she? I said, boy, do we have to go down this road again? I had people when I was 25 that thought I was in my 40s. The rumor went around my first pastor. The rumor began to make the rounds that she was my second wife, and that I had left my first wife and my kids in Michigan when I came down there to pastor. I'd married a younger woman, run off with a younger woman. Well, okay, I did. I did marry a younger woman, but she's not 30 years younger than I am. I did. I had a momentary fleeting thought where I thought, am I going to have to buy hair again? You men who have the same condition that I have, you can understand. You can understand. We wish to appear to be a particular thing because we wish for people to have within themselves a particular effect that would take place. And so some people dress, you know, very much with the thought in mind of impressing other people. I had a guy come to me many years ago now, and he suggested that perhaps I ought to read the book Dress for Success. And I couldn't afford to dress for success at that point in my life. He did. He came forward and he said, it's a very important thing. You know, it's a great book. I've been reading the book and so on. And I said, well, I said, how about if instead of dressing to the crowd, I just be myself and other people decide that they want to look like me because they like me? You know, I don't know. It was never going to happen. Understand? And I knew that. Point being, though, we can be incredibly shallow in wishing to present a certain appearance to others, and we want people to believe certain things about ourselves. And so I look and I see that as a form of spiritual leprosy. Now, it's common for people today to demand a life free of pain and difficulty. Our society has become one of entitlement. I was sharing with a guy a few years ago who was talking with me about a particular church in West Michigan that was growing exponentially, and they were a church that you would put into the category of preaching prosperity gospel. How many of you know what that is? If I just say the words health and wealth, you know, if you're really a believer and if you're really obeying God, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, and there's got to be sin in your life if you're not. How many of you have heard that? That's quite a thing to hear when you're sick. You know, those are Job's comforters, by the way, made all those same arguments and so on. But that so much is the spirit of our day. We believe that because of all the technology we have and all of the relative wealth that we have and so on, that we ought to be able to live lives where we are immune from pain and from suffering, where we don't have to deal with that kind of stuff. Now, to any of you who might be tempted to think that somehow God is saying that you will always be healthy and always be wealthy and good things will always be happening in your life, if you're being obedient to him and if you have faith, I'd like you to consider and to explain to me the book of Job. I'd like you to explain to me why it is that Jesus told us to take up our crosses and die daily. Why did he say that? And if you think that the cross is supposed to be a Cadillac and so on, take up your Cadillac daily and follow after me. Why did he say that? Why did Jesus strike a mortal blow at human sin by dying on a cross and allowing himself to be tortured, taking on himself the form of a servant? How many of you believe that Jesus could have, in this world, given the appearance of great success? And instead, he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he calls us to take upon ourselves that same image. And so Naaman here is growing up in that kind of society also, I believe. Perhaps Naaman was influenced by his surroundings. Before we talk about what he did, perhaps he was influenced by that. His king apparently believed that the God of Israel took his orders from the king of Israel. That's a whole other message for another day about whether God is in charge or the politicians are in charge and so on. I personally just want to say God is in charge. That's all there is to it. God is in charge. Politicians don't even have another moment of life unless God allows them to have it. God doesn't have to wait until the next election if he decides that he wants to remove someone from office. He has many ways of going ahead and accomplishing his purposes. Coming back to Naaman, Naaman and his king acted as if they were dealing with a small god. Now, I wish to say something again about God, the size of God. I was taught way back when I was in college, I was taught that there is a thing that we are prone to that is called anthropomorphism. How many of you can spell that? I couldn't the first time I heard it. Anthropomorphism, which means the human tendency of ascribing to God human characteristics. In other words, anthropomorphism says that we create God in our own image. You know, the Greeks had gods. In their mythology, and their gods were immoral gods. They were powerful, but they were immoral. They created their gods on the basis of human foibles, human tendencies, and so on. And so we look at God, and we actually see a reflection of ourselves when we think about how big God is. Because if we're large in our own sight, then God is small in our sight. And when God is large in our sight, then we become small in our own eyes, and we are able to follow after God. In other words, it doesn't matter so much who you think God is. That doesn't change God. It simply changes your availability to his power. It changes your ability to interact with him, to be obedient to him. These guys believe God apparently to be very small. That kind of a God, that small God that apparently they believed was there, might have viewed Naaman as a catch. Oh, he has great accomplishments. We might be able to influence him, and it might be good for Israel if we influenced him. I suspect it was in the end, but that's not the way God responded to him, because God doesn't need the Naamans of this world. Now, he loves them. He died for them, but he doesn't need them. God has need of nothing. How many of you, by the way, have ever been taught that God needs you? I want you to think about that for a moment. Now, does God need you? You need God. God loves you. He deals with you on the basis of his love and not on the basis of his need. Well, they might have viewed Naaman as a catch. They might have, that kind of a God might have needed the cash and the clothing. The God I serve has need of nothing. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is able to create anything that he needs. Do we understand that God did not just create one time for 6 days and he quit creating and no longer creates anything? God can create whatever he wishes. It's kind of like this idea, oh boy, that one-third of the angels that fell out of heaven, they are just overwhelming everyone. Has it not occurred to you that God has the two-thirds? And has it not occurred to you that if the two-thirds weren't enough, that God could create an infinite number of additional angels? God's going to win this thing. He has the ability to escalate it to a place where Satan could never match it, because Satan has no ability of creativity whatsoever. He simply has the ability of trying to distort our minds and to deceive us. This kind of a God, a small, itty-bitty little God, might have come running at Naaman's convenience. And this kind of a God, this itty-bitty God, could not have given Naaman the cure that he truly needed. I've had people ask before, Pastor, why is it that in some churches we don't seem to see the power of God, we don't seem to see the miracles? Maybe it has somewhat to do with how they view God. If you wanted to categorize me, I'm a big God guy. Why did Naaman think that a God big enough to provide a miracle could be treated like a gopher? How many of you know what a gopher is? You ever work on a job site? A gopher is the low-paid guy, minimum wage guy, or less, gets paid under the table, sometimes even less. The low-wage guy that just does whatever has to be done. They say, go for this, go for that, go for the other thing, and you go running on off. I want you to know that a summer I worked for my brother-in-law back when I was in college and home construction and so on, I was an excellent gopher. It kind of amounted to the fact, well, JB, why don't you go ahead? You see, I was JB until I moved here. I was JB. I'm Jonathan Bruce. I was JB. I came here and JB was already taken. So, JB, why don't you go over and why don't you get a door? It's in a frame. Carry the thing over here. It was 3 blocks away, city blocks. And I went and I got it. And I carried it back. I was being a good gopher. I got back and he said, why are you looking tired? That's brothers-in-law for you. Now, here is Naaman. Here's the king of Syria. All of these people are having to make a fundamental and a basic decision. Who's in charge? That's about as fundamental of a decision as what you can get. You see, before Naaman could be healed by God, he needed to get his mind right. Yes, if you're old enough, I stole that from Cool Hand Luke. Let's ask Naaman 2 questions. Naaman, who had the leprosy and who had the cure? Naaman, who is in a position to establish the conditions for healing? and who needed to meet them. Naaman's reality was that his leprosy and his pride were bound together. He could get rid of both, or he could keep both, but God wasn't going to allow him to have one without the other. Naaman was going to have a physical cure if he was going to have a spiritual cure, because God saw what Naaman truly needed. But he was going to have a spiritual cure, or he would not have a physical cure. Those two things ran together, and I want to say, oftentimes they do in us as well. When God gets ready to heal, there is often a condition attached that is quite specific. He doesn't do this because of what he needs. He does it because of what we need. And God knows that the most common barrier for us to a proper relationship with him is a lack of dependence and submission on our part. When we are dependent, when we are submissive before God, the power of God flows into us and can flow through us. When we are not, we are left to our own devices. When we need God to do something in us that we are incapable of doing, we must come to that place. We must come to a place where we are willing and finally able to submit ourselves and to humble ourselves before him. Healing and humility are linked biblically. You see very few exceptions to this general rule. In James chapter 5, beginning at 14, verse 14, these words, "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." I want to do just a little bit of a turnout on that matter of confessing our sins to each other. That is an incredibly difficult thing to do. It's relatively easy to confess your sins to God. Very, very difficult to confess them to another person. Trust becomes an issue. I've had people tell me over the years, "I'm not going forward to that altar and pray and have everybody think that somehow I'm less than them." How many of you have ever been tempted to think that? "I'm not going to humble myself. I'm not going to do that." And so you see, what is mattering to us more in that moment is, again, what others think of us than what God thinks of us. And so we don't get the miracle. We don't get the cure. We don't have the power of God. He has also said in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name," that means us, Christians, "will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." He connects these things. You see, God understands that when we're desperate enough in our need for divine healing, be it physical, spiritual, or emotional, that we will be willing to evaluate our lives and to examine our hearts. You see, the condition that God gave Naaman, it wasn't going to be difficult or impossible to meet. It was going to cost a whole lot less physically than all the wealth he brought. God didn't need the wealth. It was not going to be costly. But it also was not going to be ignored. Naaman was either going to do it the way God said to do it, or it was not going to happen for him. I just wish to say the same is true with us. God attaches conditions to his power. He does that on a regular basis, not to his salvation. To his salvation, God simply says, "Freely come, freely receive." Then he sets about the work of changing us. But now when you're walking with God, you want God to do something in your life, you must do things God's way. There is no other way except God's way. Now, for what it's worth, if you were God and you had a country down here, the most powerful country on earth, the most powerful empire that the world has ever seen. Yes, I'll call it that because that's what we are. We are far beyond ancient Rome. We are far beyond any of the ancient empires. We have got so much power and so much wealth in this nation that we tend to feel that we are boundless and that we are limitless. God, when he looks at us, when he sees the broad range of narcissistic behavior and narcissistic belief systems and narcissistic attitudes and spirits, what would you do if you were God and you wished to bring about a cure? Anything he wants. If you were God, wouldn't you think that perhaps those people need a good bath and some humility? Wouldn't you, if you were God in that situation, wouldn't you say maybe it's time for those folk to go down to the River Jordan? To go down to the River Jordan and to go ahead and dip themselves in, not just once or twice, or three times, or four, or five, or six. God said, Naaman, you have to dip seven times in submission before God and in the embrace of humility before God. That is what was going to happen. In the end, Naaman met God's condition and was cured. His obedience was a direct product of his desperation. And now, if I can, I want to get practical for a few moments. So what does that look like? When I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, God spoke to me very clearly. Some of you might say, oh, this wasn't God, this was your psychology. I beg to differ, it was God. God told me that I was to go and I was to apologize to a number of people. As near as I can remember, it was about 36. You might be saying, what kind of a guy were you to have to go back and ask forgiveness of 36 people? I've told you what kind of guy I was. Do I need to paint you a picture? I had to go and I had to ask forgiveness. Now, here is the way I found it, at least initially. The way Teddy Roosevelt put it was, it went down like a porcupine back end first. I did not want to do it. I made myself do it because I understood that I had embraced a different life, and if I was now going to follow after God, I had to do it his way and not my way. I thought about just kind of blowing it off and, okay, hey, I'm different now. Let's forget about all that bad stuff. But God wouldn't allow me to do that. I had to go back time and time and time and time again. Here's what I found. I found, first of all, that people were far, far more gracious with me than I expected. I found that they were far more gracious with me than I would have been with them in the same situation, which was kind of eye-opening in and of itself. I was not very strong on the mercy scale. And I went and I did it over and over and over again. By the time I got done, I never wanted to have to do it again. And so it was a part of that process of repentance in my life. Now, for some, it might be that. God might say, it's time for you to step down. It's time for you to actually acknowledge and admit that you have been wrong and you're not perfect. If you can't think of anything, ask somebody else. They'll think of it for you. I mean, seriously, if you can't think of anything that you ever need to make any kind of a restitution or to apologize for, that's just evidence that you've got the disease. Thank you. Now, perhaps your problem is stubbornness. Dig in your heels. You will not move me. What would you do? I suppose you might say within yourself, hopefully, I still believe I'm right, but why don't we try it your way? You're so stubborn. You never give up, never give up. Maybe it would be a good thing to give up for once in the right area of your life. Not giving up in terms of resisting sin in your life, that's good stubbornness. But give up in something where you have just felt like, you know when your pride has activated you. Maybe you got some dispute going on about 59 cents. And you're right and they're wrong. Maybe God would speak to you and say, maybe you ought to just give them the 59 cents. Maybe you ought to just go ahead and do that. Some dispute with a neighbor, you know, where they're parking 6 inches over the line. And you don't have to take that. And you say, hey, I understand that by English common law that that land will belong to you. If I continue to allow you to do that for the next 7 years, you will gain the 6 inches of land. But I'm going to choose not to make an issue of it. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to step down. You get the idea? We have to deliberately choose to do these things and say yes to God. And here's the thing. As soon as you say yes to God, yes, I am willing to do this, as soon as you say yes to God in that way, God will reveal to you what it is that you need to do. But you won't be able to see it. You won't be able to hear the voice of God until you get to the point where you're willing to be obedient to His voice, regardless of what it is. And that's the hard part, because of trust. You mean to tell me that I've got to say yes to God before I know what it is? Yep. Because the critical issue isn't whether you say yes on the particular issue before you. The critical issue is that you resolve who's in charge. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in us. I pray that we would recognize that even if we're not in our own minds far, far away from you, that we would recognize that we can become even more like you, but that every advance in our spiritual lives is going to come in the same way. It's going to come through humility. It's going to come when we confess our need or desire to grow. It's going to come when we are willing to change, to repent. It's going to come when we put our full trust and belief in you, and it's going to come when we actually receive your power, be it through the blood of Jesus Christ or be it through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just impress upon us that we want you more than we want our pride. And Lord, I just ask you to make it true in our hearts and lives. Now, I'd like you to stand with me before we go. We're going to go in just a moment. I'd like you to close your eyes. I do, by the way, keep track. If your eyes are open, I will see them. I will speak to you about that. You think, oh, he would not. Yes, I would. If you're willing to say yes to God sight unseen without even knowing what it is that God is going to ask of you, but you are willing to say, Lord, I just want to do your will, I'd like you to raise a hand before God. Heavenly Father, more important even than the hands or the hearts they're connected to, and the minds are connected to, Lord, we have people here at Pulaski Wesleyan with strong minds. We have people who have strong wills. We have people who are very, very strong in their human might. And Lord, we can do a lot here even without you. But Lord, it won't be anything lasting. Lord, what I want is for you to pour your power out into your people so that we would have a different power than we've ever had before. And Lord, if the world does not see us confessing, they would ask rightly why they should. If they don't see us repenting, they should rightly ask, why should I? If they don't see us truly trusting and believing in you, then they have every right to ask why they should trust and believe in you. Lord, if they don't see us receiving your power, they will never comprehend how to do it themselves. And so I pray that you would do your work in our hearts and that we would settle some of these issues and settle them permanently, that we will step down, we will humble ourselves, we will allow you to lead, and we will not care any longer what other people think. And Lord, I just ask that you will do this in your name. Amen.